We'll just bow for a word of prayer before we turn to the Lord's Word, and let us commend the remainder of our meeting to the Lord. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that again we're privileged to meet around the Word of the Lord. We praise Thee for Thy presence with us in this service. We thank Thee for these great hymns of the faith, in which we're focused on Christ, and we are reminded in them of His work and all that He has done to save His people from their sins. Lord, we come now to the Scriptures, and we pray that in the time of the reading of the Word and in the preaching of the Word, there will be a work done for God's glory and for God's eternal praise. Come, Lord, this night, may the Holy Spirit Himself give help. May He open up the book to our minds. Lord, may He bless the Word to our hearts. We pray that there will be a work done. Remember every soul in this company. Remember especially those who need the Lord. We pray, O God, that the Spirit of the Lord would convict of that great need, that there would be that moving this night in the heart. And, O Lord, may there be a work done for God's glory, even to the saving of the soul, to the reviving of the saints, and to the glorifying of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray, and that we petition Thee for all of these things. In Christ's name, Amen. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Let us turn there, please, and we will read together the Word of the Lord. The book of Revelation and the chapter 5. Let us hear God's Word. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And God will bless this reading of his own word for his name's sake. Amen. In verse 9 of this chapter, we read these words. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. As I've mentioned at various points during this study this week, the visible church of today has witnessed a very alarming departure from the emphasis that there ought to be upon the centrality of the blood sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Due to this trend to de-emphasize the centrality of the Savior's blood in teaching and preaching, reference to that precious blood is well nigh non-existent in many churches, in many areas of the worship of the contemporary church. Preaching on the subject of the Lord's blood, or even the mention being made of the blood of Jesus Christ, is becoming very rare. Denominations have deliberately removed references and have removed mention of the blood of Christ from their hymnology. And the praying of the Lord's church is powerless, it's insipid, simply because the emphasis has shifted away from that central subject of Christ and His death, His sacrifice. And it is that, of course, that gives the church her access to God in prayer. It is through the blood of Christ that we come to the throne of heavenly grace in prayer, that we approach Him, that we enter into His presence to worship Him. And therefore, if there is this, and there is this de-emphasizing of any focus on the blood, well, therefore, the prayer life, indeed, the whole worship scene of the church is harmed, it is injured, is impaired because of this particular trend. And the blame for that situation can be laid squarely at the feet of preachers and teachers who are either ignorant of the subject or in error altogether with regard to this thing, and even more than that, and worst of all, who oppose the doctrine, the truth of the blood of Jesus Christ, who take away from the fact that it is an indispensable and an integral part of all true biblical theology, of all true scriptural doctrine. This de-emphasis of the blood is incredible. It's incredible and it's astounding. When we simply consider what we've read here this evening in Revelation chapter 5, and we discover in this chapter that the subject of the worship of the glorified saints in heaven is this very subject of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 9 here presents to us the picture of the saints in heaven who are singing the new song. And they are dealing with the great note of redemption through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to mark this. I want you to think about this. This verse is telling us what the subject of the singing of heaven actually is. We are not left to wonder. We're not left to speculate. We have God give us the answer here. John looks into heaven. He wrote the book of Revelation by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he wrote the book, as he penned the revelation that God gave him, the Lord at various times let him see into heaven and he let him hear what was being said and sung in heaven. And as John listened and as he watched the throngs and the great vision that God gave him, he saw them stand around the throne and he heard them sing this new song, this song that is focused upon the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This new song that is sung in heaven is of course a song that commences on earth. No man will ever sing in heaven until he has begun to sing about Christ and His blood here in the scene of time. And indeed these people who sing the new song, as it's called in verse 9, are a people who have been redeemed, and they actually testify in this very verse, and they say, "Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And therefore they're testifying that in their own experience on this earth, before they left the earth, before they died, before they went to heaven, they had begun to sing the new song. They had begun even then to sing about the blood. Because they're singing about the fact that the Lord had redeemed them by His own blood while they were here upon this earth. The psalmist testifies in Psalm 40 verse 3, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." And he encourages the Lord's people to sing that psalm, because he says in another psalm, Psalm 33 verse 3, "Sing unto him a new song," or Psalm 96 verse 1, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." Now that's not a different song, a different note of praise from what is sung in heaven. It is the very same. And here we have David, these thousands of years ago, and he could say of himself, "The Lord has put the new song in my heart." And he encourages the church of that day to sing that new song. Men and women, this is a song that is sung by those who in the scene of time are reached by the grace of God. They are saved, they are brought to know the Lord, and therefore when they go to heaven, they are going there to continue singing what they have been singing on earth. And that should alarm people. It should alarm people for various reasons. It should alarm preachers who denigrate the blood of Christ. It should alarm churches with their theology, where there is this de-emphasizing, as I said, of the blood of Christ. It should alarm you. Because if you have never begun to sing about the blood of Christ here in this earth, in your lifetime, then you're in a state right now where you cannot possibly go to heaven. Because those who go to heaven go to sing there about the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, no man will be in heaven who does not know what it is to be washed in the blood, as this book puts it. Who does not know what it is to be justified by the blood, to be cleansed from sin, and to be reconciled to God, and to have peace in the heart, and to know the full pardon and the full forgiveness that are found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man will be in heaven who does not have this great experience of which these people sing here in this marvelous song that we read about in verse 9. It's only a redeemed people who are able to sing this new song. They sing the song because they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's called a new song on account of its matter and its subject, its theme, being unknown by unsaved and unregenerate men. Because in Revelation 14 verse 3, we have a reference to this same song, and it says there, "No man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, sometime Mr. Wagner can explain to you fully what the 144,000 are. But they simply represent the full company of God's redeemed people from all time. That's it. And what are they singing? Well, they're singing about redemption. But notice what it says there. No man could learn that song, except these people who have been redeemed. And the point is made very, very clear. An unsaved person, an unregenerate person, cannot sing about something of which he has no experience. People sing, you know, out of experiences. That's the way of life. You listen to the songs of the world. Well, I don't, and I hope you don't either, but what I mean is, you may hear one as you're walking along through the mall or something like that, and you say to yourself, "What a miserable experience." There's their singing, and it's really noise, you know. There's nothing in it about real music. Not that I know much about music, but I know enough to know it's just jarring on the senses. and annoying to the soul. It's not music at all. It's nothing, got nothing in it that would cause the heart to be glad or to be rejoicing. But anyhow, they're just singing and they're presenting their songs out of their own experience. And their only experience is the experience of that which is empty and vain, and there's nothing in it of God or of Christ or of eternal life. And they can only sing about this world and sensual things and fleshly matters because they don't know anything else. My dear friend, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to know the greatest person that there is to know. You come to know who He is and what He has done for sinners. And you come to trust in Him. You come to rest in His work. You come to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. You come to experience the new song in the heart. Again, when David talked about that new song, he said he has put a new song in his mouth. And you see, the new song was in his mouth because God did something in his heart. And out of the experience of his heart, he sang about the Lord, about His mercy, about His grace. And the marvelous thing is, this continues on in heaven. We could not come to the close of this week of meetings on this subject of the blood of the covenant, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we did not consider the teaching of this marvelous chapter, Revelation chapter 5. Here we are transported right up to heaven and into heaven, to discover, as I've already intimated to you, that the focus of the glorified in their song is on the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we are shown that the ultimate benefit of that great covenant of grace is to be assembled in glory with the saints of all ages, to sound forth the praises of the Redeemer who by His blood sealed that covenant of grace and has secured all its benefits for men and women like us who trust Him as our Savior. And here we have the ultimate benefit therefore set before us of that great covenant in heaven around the throne singing the new song. What do we see here in this passage as we come to the end of this study on this theme this week? Well, we sum up the message of this passage this evening as being a presentation of the glorified Redeemer Himself who shed the blood that saves and that delivers from sin. And that blood, therefore, is the theme of glory. It's a presentation of Christ that we have in this passage. And that I want to deal with our text in its context this evening. There is, to begin with, the worthiness of the Redeemer. In verse 9 we read, "Thou art worthy." That word "worthy" is a word that signifies value. It signifies the merit, and it signifies the fact that these people in heaven are singing about someone who in himself is worthy. He is a person whose value is beyond even our minds to estimate. He is someone who is priceless and precious in and of himself. Thou art worthy. Notice here that he is worthy in his person. Because they say in verse 9, "Thou art worthy." You see, John, as I said earlier, is given the privilege here of looking into heaven as he writes this vision, this great book of Revelation. He looks into heaven and he sees these people around the throne of Jesus Christ, and he sees himself, the Lord, in this glorious vision. And as he listens on and as he watches on, he hears different titles being used concerning the one who is the focus of heaven and about whose blood the people are singing. He hears a series of titles right here in this very passage. And it's in those titles that we are shown much about the person of our Lord. If you go back with me to verses 5 and 6, there you have some of these titles of Christ that John heard being used as he listened to the great conversation and the great sound coming forth from heaven itself. And you'll notice there that in verses 5 and 6, you have the person of Christ summed up. And you'll see His majesty. In that first title, "Weep Not, Behold the Lion of the Tribe of Judah." Why would that name be given to Christ? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Well, way back in Genesis 49, Jacob, when he was on his deathbed, made a prophecy. And in Genesis 49 and verse 9, Jacob said this, "Judah is a lion's whelp." And let us hear the reference to the lion. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" And then this verse is the one I want you to notice, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And that's a distinct prophecy of Christ. It refers to someone coming from the tribe of Judah, who would be king, who would rule, who would reign. And it says, "Unto him would the gathering of the people be." And that prophecy is now fulfilled here in Revelation 5 in a most marvelous way. And we see it by the use of the title, "The Lion of the Tribe of Judah." And this is Jesus Christ. And in that title you have the majesty of our Lord. As you think about his person, you're being reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is majesty. He is the King. He is the one who is in possession of all the authority and all the power and all the glory that are ascribed to Him. Therefore, He appears in heaven here as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah to signify that He is the Lord of glory, that He is the ruler of the nations of the earth, that He's the one who's all things under His control and His power and His dominion. That's the significance of this name. And this is the person whom they praise and glory, the one who is the majesty, the one who reigns over all things, the one to whom every man is subject. That's the vital thing. Just because these who sing in heaven are saved people, of course, and singing out of their own experience, unto Christ and about Christ, and He is their Lord and their King and their Majesty, doesn't mean that He isn't the King of all men, because He is. He is the King of the nations. He's the one to whom every man is subject. He is the Creator of all men. He is the ruler of all men. And let me tell you, one day He will be the Judge of all men. And to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, to Jesus Christ, who is the center of heaven's glory, all men are going to give an account. It's a very solemn matter, my friend. All we read here, as I've said, are those who are in heaven and they're singing the praise of Christ. They're redeemed, they're rejoicing, they're safe forevermore. But there's another company, there's another great assembly that the Bible tells us about. Those who do not know the Savior, those who have no interest in Him, no time for Him, who live only to please themselves, who spend their days on earth without Him, not subject to Him, not obeying Him, not doing His will, not loving Him, not doing anything to please Him, but only to please themselves. And the point is, the day will come when they will stand before this person. Now, if you are not saved, you've got to come to terms with that. You'll realize that the Bible is the Word of God. And the Word of God says that there's a last day. And the Word of God reminds us so solemnly that there's a day of judgment. And it says that God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And that man is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, as He's called here, to denote His majesty. By Him He will judge the earth. He will judge men. And men will stand before Him and they'll give an account of their sin. And oh, how horrible it is to think of standing at the throne of grace, unsaved, in your sin, and give a full account of every sin that you've ever committed, whether in thought, word, or deed. Let me tell you, you will. Because the books will be opened. And men will be judged out of those books. God, in other words, has a record of every sin of which you're guilty. Unless you come to Christ and your sins are under the blood of Christ and are pardoned and put away, the day will come when you will stand before this person who is worthy of all praise. And to Him you will give a full account. I don't really have the time to go into all the names that are here that denote various things about the person of the Lord. We've seen His majesty, you see His humanity, His manhood. He's called the root of David there in verse 5. Simply reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He has gone back to heaven, has taken with Him our humanity. He is there as the God-man. He's glorified. He's in His splendor and in all His exaltation, but He's there as the root of David. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to identify with men. That's the marvelous thing about His birth. He who was and is eternal God came into this world and He took our human nature. God became man. And in that humanity He lived. In that humanity, He served His Father. In that humanity, He obeyed the law perfectly. In that humanity, He died the agonizing death of the cross. In that humanity, He was buried, but He rose and He ascended. And in that humanity, He's at the right hand of the Majesty. He's there as the root of David. He has taken our poor, fallen, sinful humanity, and He's lifted a way up. He's elevated it. And thereby He gives to sinners like us the glorious hope of one day reigning with Him and being like Him forevermore, because He's in heaven as the root of David, the true God-man. You'll see as well His mercy, because He's called in verse 5 then again, or verse 6 this time, the Lamb. One of the glorious titles. We noticed this the other night, 28 times in the book of Revelation you have that title given to the Christ of God. He is the Lamb. And verse 6 says this of Him, a Lamb as it had been slain. Literally, a newly slain Lamb. And what is being shown here is this, that in heaven there's a focusing in on the great fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came to bear away the sins of men, accomplished what He set out to do. And in heaven, men sing His praise. Because there was a day when Christ came into this old sin-cursed world, and as the Lamb of God, He bore away their sin. And as the Lamb of God, He suffered in their place. And now that they arrive in glory, of whom else can they sing? Who else is worthy of the praise of these people other than the One who bought them as the Lamb? He's precious to them. They love Him because He first loved them and He removed their sin from them. I want to ask you tonight, do you have an awareness in your heart that Jesus Christ died for a sinner like you? That He as the Lamb of God came into the world to bear away the sin, the iniquity, the disobedience, the corruption of an individual like you. And if that had not happened, oh how hopeless. Oh how hopeless the whole human race would be had the Lamb not come to show us His mercy. Here's His person. So, you'll notice therefore the worth of the Redeemer because of His person. You'll see the worth of the Redeemer in His position because we're told that He's in the midst. You'll see that time and time again in this chapter and in other places in this very book. He's in the midst, we're told. There's his position. And that's why we sing of the worth of Christ. Christ is in the midst. The central place belongs to Christ. That's the way it is in this church. We haven't gathered here tonight to talk about a denomination, to talk about a preacher, or anyone else. We have come together, men and women, to worship the Christ of God. Because He alone deserves that. And that's signified by that language. He's in the midst. When He was on the earth, He was in the midst. Do you, the very first time you read of Christ being in the midst, it's in Luke chapter 2. When as a boy 12 years old, his mother and Joseph found that he was missing from their company as they returned from Jerusalem. And they had to go back to Jerusalem. And they found him in the temple. And they found him in the midst. He was in the central place even then. He was in the midst of the learned men of that day. And he was manifesting the marvelous wisdom and knowledge that dwelt in him even as a boy of 12 years old. In the midst then, and he's in the midst throughout the Gospels, he appeared among his people. He took the central place. And that has not changed now that he has gone to heaven. He's in the midst of the throne, we are told in verse 6. Lo, in the midst of the throne. He's in the midst of the throne. He's there in that place, that central position of rulership by virtue of what he accomplished when he was on this earth. That's what the Bible teaches to us. That Jesus Christ is on the throne of heaven tonight because when he was on this earth, he gave a full obedience to his Father. Philippians 2. He took on in the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. He's in the midst of the throne, he's in that position as a reward of his suffering. He has suffered unto death, and therefore God has exalted him and given him that central place. He's in the midst of the throne, but he's also in the midst of the throng. Because it says there in verse 6, and in the midst of the elders. Now who are these elders? Let's understand what the Bible means here when it says in that 6th verse, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The elders here are representative, there are 24 of them. You'll find in verse 8, they are representative of the whole church from both the Old and New Testament eras. I haven't any more time to say anything else about that. That's what it means. The whole church from all ages. And Christ is in the midst of that throng. He's in that central place. And what does that tell you? It tells you, my friend, of the success of his work. The 24 elders. Representing all who have been saved right down through the ages of time. The Old Testament era, the New Testament era, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, they are in view here, brought together into one company, the 24 elders. And therefore what we're looking at here is this, the work of Jesus Christ is gloriously successful. Because he's in the midst of an entire full company of people whom he has redeemed, and not one of them is missing. His blood has not been shed in vain. His very position here in the midst, not only of the throne, but in the midst of the throng as a reminder that what he came into the world to do is gloriously successful. What a marvelous truth that is, that Jesus Christ came into the world and he did not fail what he set out to do. He fully accomplished it. He came to save a people. Now they're all with Him. They're all gathered home. They're all there. The Lord said one day in His own teaching in John 6, "Of all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." And the day is coming, men and women, when the whole company will be gathered home. You read of this in various ways in the Scriptures. For example, Matthew 8, the Lord says, "The day will come when many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Again, it's another way of saying that the Lord's work is successful and no one will be missing. But the question is, will you be there? Will you be there that day? When these saints are all gathered home, all who loved them, all who served them, are going to be there. Will you be there? Is your name written down in heaven? Can you say when the roll is called up yonder, "I'll be there"? I trust that tonight you will think about the saving of your soul. That right now you have no guarantee of heaven. You need a Savior. And that Savior is the Christ of God. Then it says here, He has seven horns, seven eyes. There is His prowess. That language denotes the fact that the Lord is all-powerful, seven horns. The horns, a symbol of power. He has seven eyes. There is His omniscience. There's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all and who is able to accomplish everything. That's what the language means. There He is in His prowess. That's why He's worthy. See, my dear friend, it's Christ who is able to do all things. He has the seven horns, the seven eyes. He knows all things. Therefore, He's the one who is worthy of all praise. I must go on here because I could spend all of the preaching time on that particular point. The worth of the Redeemer, the worthiness of the Redeemer. But look at the work of the Redeemer. Because the song of heaven is that Christ has redeemed His people. That's His work. That's what He came to do. And therefore, you will find here in this passage that this great work of accomplishing redemption is set forth in a most interesting way, under the emblem or the figure of a sealed book. Go back to verse 1 and just read with me again there. "I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals." It says in verse 3, "No man in heaven nor on earth was, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." And then go down to verse 7. And it says, "He came and took the book out of the right hand." That is, Christ came and took the book out of the right hand of Him, that's God the Father, that sat upon the throne. So here's the scene. John sees in the midst of all that's going on here, this seven-sealed book. He sees Christ take that book. And then if you go to chapter 6, verse 1, you'll find that there it says, "The Lord began to open the book." It says, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." He starts to open up this book. It has got seven seals, and He starts to open them one by one. Now, what is this seal book? I want to be as simple as I possibly can. This sealed book is the sign of an inheritance that has been lost. It's the inheritance that man has lost because of his sin. That's why it's sealed. It's sealed, in other words, it's closed. It's shut up. And it signifies a lost inheritance. But in addition to that, as we go through the Scriptures, and we could go tonight to Jeremiah and other places, and see their references to this sealed book, and it being a symbol of a lost inheritance. But you'll also find it's a book that is associated with the idea of what's called the kinsman redeemer, who comes along and he has got the right to open up the book. And that's what Christ does here. Christ appears, he takes this book and he begins to open it up. Now what does this all mean? Well, the gospel application of it is very, very clear. Man has lost the inheritance that God gave him at the very beginning. The human race fell into sin. The human race disobeyed God and invoked his wrath upon them and his judgment. My friend, here is the point. The entire human race deserves eternal hell. And the entire human race will go to hell unless someone comes along, a kinsman redeemer, someone related to us. And we've seen that tonight already. Christ is related to us. He took our humanity. Unless he comes along and begins to undo what sin has done, unless he comes along and begins to reverse what the fall brought into the human race, the entire race of men will perish. But here's a great scene set in heaven. Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, here's his work. His work is to open up the sealed book and therefore restore to men what they have lost because of sin. Give back to men the place that they had with God before the fall took place. Restore to them righteousness and acceptance with God and pardon with God and all that sin has caused them to forfeit. This is the work of our great Redeemer. And this is why in heaven men are singing about him. They're not singing in heaven, let me tell you, about earthly governments or prime ministers or presidents. They're singing in heaven about a kinsman redeemer called Jesus Christ, who came into the world to reverse the effects of sin and restore men to the place that they had with God, even lift them higher than that, and bring them right into glory, never again to sin, never again even to be tempted, never again to fall. That's what Christ came to do. That's the work of the Redeemer. And here he is, and he begins to open up the book, and begins to break the seals, and show that he has come to bring deliverance to this world. When you go on through the book of Revelation, you will find the book of Revelation, to a great degree, is built around this very matter of Christ opening up the seven seal book. Do you know, my friend, that everything that's happening in the world tonight is under Christ's control? I know that sometimes it doesn't seem that. There's so much sin, there's so much wickedness, there's so much ungodliness. But the Lord Jesus Christ is progressively working toward a great goal. And that great goal is this, that ultimately, eventually, he will appear in all his glory. And the kingdoms of this world will then see that he is Lord and Christ. And all that sin has done is going to be overthrown. And Christ will bring in that glorious state of everlasting righteousness. And he shall reign forever and ever. Christ is working toward that. Now you and I can't see that, as I say. I talk here to God's people. In fact, many a time it looks very bleak, doesn't it? But thank God tonight we have the book that gives us the final chapter of things. The great picture of what is coming. The great ultimate end of all the work of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of his people. We're working toward that end. And the day will come when the very earth in which we live is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and just listen to these verses. Marvelous verses about this earth. about what is going to take place someday. Romans chapter 8, and it says in verse 20, for the creature, and that word creature may be read creation. In fact, when you read it creation, it makes more sense. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Then it says in verse 21, because the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever really thought about what these earthquakes signify? And you know that earthquakes are increasing all the time. What is going on? Well, here's the answer. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. Why? Because of sin. Because of the fall of man. Because of the corruption of the very physical earth. Through man's wickedness and man's sin, the earth is groaning. And it demonstrates that by its earthquakes and by all these physical phenomena that we see taking place so much in our time. What is going on? The earth is looking forward to the day when Christ is going to come and deliverance will be given. And the Bible tells us that the Lord is going to renovate the heavens and the earth. He's going to change these things. And it says that the earth will be a place wherein will dwell righteousness. And the groaning and the travailing and the pangs and the pain of the physical creation will pass away. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ died not only to redeem men from their sin, but He died to redeem the earth from its corruption. Redemption extends to the physical earth. And one day the earth will be delivered. The Savior will come. That's all part of His work. And He will set creation free. And God's people will live in the new heavens and in the new earth, where, as I said, in which dwells righteousness. Where will you be when that day comes? Men and women, let me tell you, the earth, the world is hastening on. How quickly life goes by. How swiftly the generations flow, one after the other. The old hymn says, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream at the break of day. Life is short, my friend. The world's history is moving on to its great climax. The Redeemer is coming. He's coming to deliver. He's coming to set men free forever. Those who trust Him. Those who are His by blood. Those who know Him as their Savior. When that day comes, then there will be the final thing that this passage shows us. There will be the worship of the Redeemer. Because that's what the chapter really climaxes with as far as its message is concerned. You'll find down these verses that the redeemed worship Christ, the angels worship Christ, and the whole of creation worships Christ. To get to the end of the chapter, the worship of the Redeemer. I would just leave it there tonight. That in itself would constitute a whole message. The worship of the Redeemer. Sinners saved by grace. Gathered around the throne. They see the worth of the Redeemer. They rejoice in the work of the Redeemer, and they worship Him. Heaven will be unbroken worship. It will all center in Christ. That will be its occupation. That will be its way. Worshiping Christ forever. Have you begun to worship Him down here? I come back to that. Has a new song been put in your heart? Do you know the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Do you worship Him now? You know, there are multitudes of people And I've met many who are like this. Multitudes of people who say, well, when I die, I want to go to heaven. How do they live their lives on earth? There's never a thought of heaven. There's never a thought of God or of Christ. They live only for fleshly things and worldly things. They never worship the Lord here. My friend, I tell you tonight, the man who has never commenced to worship God in earth will most certainly not be in that great company that will worship Him in glory. You need to meet with the Lord. You need to be saved. And thank God you can be saved even this night. As you've heard of Christ, the Holy Spirit has maybe touched your heart and you're troubled about your sin. You know you're lost. And you say, is there any hope for someone like me? Could I possibly be saved? Could I ever be in that company? My friend, the answer is yes. Christ loves sinners. Christ gave Himself for sinners. Christ saves those who come to Him by faith alone and who trust in the work that He has done. And as they turn away from their sin and there's genuine repentance before God and they rest in Christ, yes, the Lord will save them. May that be your very position this night. And may God bless His word to all our hearts and use it for His own glory and for His own name's sake. Amen.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Seek the Lord's face together. Our loving Father in heaven, as we come to the end of the preaching service, when the voice of the preacher must of necessity grow silent, we pray that the Holy Spirit's voice will speak on. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou wilt remember that promise that Thy word will not return unto Thee void. Accomplish that gracious purpose of redeeming Thy elect, we pray. Grant, Heavenly Father, that any in this meeting tonight who has only the song of the world in their hearts will know what it is to come to Christ, to be washed in His blood, to have all of their sins forgiven, so that they can learn this new song. The song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We pray for Thy people, our God, as we close this Bible conference. Now comes time where we must practice and live out what we have heard. We pray that things will be different, Lord. Not in, Lord, a people who come and hear and go and know nothing of a difference in our thinking and our living. We pray for any change, however small or however great it may be. Change us, Lord, we pray. Send Thy servant back to Ballymena in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And we pray, Father, that in these days of deepening wickedness throughout this world, Thou wilt raise up, make prominent the shed blood of Christ. For Thy Son said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. Grant Thy servants and Thy people the grace to uplift the cross, that sinners might be drawn to Christ. We ask all of this in Christ's name, for His glory and through the merits of His shed blood. Amen and amen.